Brother, thank you. Amen. For coming.
Thank you. Thank you very, very much. It's a real joy for me to be here with you today. My wife and I have worshipped here from time to time. My brother lives in Orillia, and so when we have been visiting him, we have always dropped in here to worship and enjoyed your fellowship very, very much. Alyssa, Jody's daughter, was an intern at our church last summer, did a fantastic job. She introduced your song, I Love Your Word. So glad we sang it this morning. It's one of my favorite songs about God's Word. And as Jody mentioned, we are very closely connected with your lead pastor, Paul, and appreciate him so much. Have a great respect for his fidelity to God's Word and his ability to communicate it. You have one of the most outstanding preachers in Canada today preaching here at First Baptist Church. You are blessed by the Lord for that. Amen. Well, I'm inviting you now to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 139. I understand you're in the Psalms this summer. That's what Paul said, summer Psalms. And so I would like to preach this morning from what I consider to be one of my favorite Psalms. Actually, all the Psalms are my favorite Psalms. So this is just one of them, Psalm 139. Now, this is a long Psalm. I'm only going to be taking, for the most part, the center section of the Psalm. But I want you to notice right at the beginning of the Psalm, that David, who prays this psalm, who wrote this psalm, he focuses in on God. Of course he does. It's about God. The Psalms are all about God. We read so much in the Psalms about God, about the attributes and the character of God. But he begins the psalm with a focus on two primary truths about God. The first truth is that God is omniscient. That is, God knows all things. Omniscience. Science meaning knowledge. Omni meaning all or unending. So God is omniscience. He is omniscient. God knows all things. Notice what he says in verse 1. You have searched me, Lord. You know me. Verse 2. You know. Notice all the words he uses here. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. This is a God who's a thinking God. This is a God who's thinking because he knows all things. You discern my going out, my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. He knew exactly what I was going to say before I said it. He knew what Jody was going to say this morning before he said it. Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. David is glorying in this truth that this all-powerful, almighty God is a God who knows all things. Now, from the omniscience of God, he moves, beginning at verse 7, to the omnipresence of God. God is present everywhere at all times. There is nowhere in the universe where God is not. He is with us even in the darkest places on this planet. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light becomes night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. God is everywhere. There is no place on this planet where we can flee from his presence. If we leave this planet and go to some other planet, we can't flee from God's presence. God is present everywhere at all times throughout all of the universe. Now from there then, David ends his psalm. Go down to verse 23. I just want to touch on these things for a moment before we get into the heart of the center of the psalm, where we're going today. Verse 23, then he prays, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I'm going to end here today on this verse, but I just want to point this out to you that as David considers the greatness of Almighty God, as he gets to the end of the psalm, it's like, have I done anything to offend this God? Am I off the track? The track that God, this omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful, am I off the track of where he wants me to walk in life? David has what we call the fear of God. an incredible reverence for God. He doesn't want to mess up in any way. He wants to make sure that this God who created him is a God that he does not offend. So, now we dive into the heart of the psalm, beginning at verse 13. Between this focus on God at the beginning and a prayer to God at the end, David now gives us some incredible truths as he talks about God and about himself. He's musing on himself. He's musing on who he is as a created being. He says in verse 13, "You, this omnipresent, omniscient God, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. You saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts concerning me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. When I'm awake, when I sleep, you are with me, and I am with you." In these verses, David reveals to us some truths about some of the fundamental questions that you and I have in life. Like, who am I? Who am I? We all ask that at one point in our lives. Who am I? Why am I here? What's the meaning of my life? What is the purpose of my life? And then, are we significant to the one who made us? Are we really significant to God? See, we go through periods in life where we wonder about these things. Who am I? Why am I here? Does God really care who I am? Has he just created me, wound up the world, wound me up, set me on my way, and he thinks no longer of me? That's how we feel at times. Let's take the first question first. Who am I? Who am I? What does David say here? Well, David makes it clear, first of all, that he says, "I am a creature made by the living God." He says, "You created me," verse 13, "you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." You go down to verse 15, he talks about being woven together, about being made in the secret place. He talks about being fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, in verse 13, when he says, "You created my inmost being," interestingly, the word there is kidneys. That's how the Hebrews talked. "You created my kidneys." In other words, you created the internals of my body. But he's referring not just to the physical aspects of the internals of my body. He is referring to the inward parts of my being. He's referring to the core of who I am. He's referring to the very center of my life. That's what David is saying here. He is talking here. He is saying here, you are the one who created the very core of my being, the center of my pains and my passions, my pleasures, my personality. And David uses interesting language in this verse where he describes God, who created his inmost being, as the divine weaver. We don't use that word very often today. We think of a weaver who sits at a stool in front of a loom and he takes all the various thread and so on and he weaves all of the yarn and the thread together to create a beautiful tapestry. And that's how he describes God. He is the weaver who is in this secret place and he's in his workshop and he's sitting on his stool at his loom and he is patiently weaving together, stitching together that complex substance that makes up a human being. Now, some of the words that he used are a little confusing because in verse 13, he says, "You knit me together in my mother's womb." We understand that. We can picture an embryo, a fetus. We can picture a child within the mother of a womb. We have photographs of those things today. We can picture that in the mother's womb. But then in verse 15, notice the last line, "when I was woven together in the depths of the earth." So he starts out with mother's womb and then he goes to the depths of the earth and we get a little bit confused. But remember, David is an Israelite. He's a Hebrew king. He's the king of Israel, the king of Jerusalem. He's the one who wrote the 23rd Psalm. And he is the king who has all the knowledge of what has been written in the scriptures from the beginning of time, since Moses wrote Genesis and Exodus and all of the prophets up to David's day and age. And David has knowledge of Genesis, and he has knowledge of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, that God created human beings, and he created human beings out of what? Out of the dust of the earth. Genesis chapter 2. And God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. He understands that we were taken from the earth, and that's why he uses these words. The ancient people spoke in this way. It's as though every birth of every child, every conception of every child is just like the original creation when God took the dust and breathed into the dust the breath of life. David said, I am dust too. That's what I am. I was woven together in the depths of the earth just like Adam was. That's what David's saying. We use the same terms today when we gather at the graveside of a loved one and we commit the body to the ground and the pastor will say, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Because we know that we have come ultimately from the earth, we have come from the dust. And so here in the womb of a mother, David's mother, your mother, my mother, God in the secret place, that was his workshop. And he wove us together. You see, the imagery that David uses here is imagery of a specific action. It's the imagery of creativity. David makes it clear that your conception, your birth, you who you are as a human being, God was involved in it right at the beginning. Incredible. You are here today, you are a human being today, not because of some unreasoning, impersonal, biological process that happened because two people entered into sexual passion with each other. No, you are here today because God created you and he wove you together. Who am I? Who are you? I am a created being. I'm a creature made and woven together by God. Now, David goes on and he says, you and I are not just creatures made personally by God, but we are creatures who are intimately known by God. Look at verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed body. I'm a creature intimately known by God. The very frame of my being, God saw me. God knew me, and as he wove me together, he knew every thread. The weaver knows everything about us. He has personal knowledge of his handiwork. He knows everything about you. Frankly, he knows you better than you know yourself. He knows you better than you know yourself. And that's what David says back in verse 2. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. Verse 3, you discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. I am a creature made by God, but I am a creature who is intimately known by God. David goes a step further. In verse 14, he makes it clear that we're also creatures distinguished by God. Look at what he says. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. I don't think any of us have a hard time getting our head around this. The phrase that I am wonderfully made. We understand that. But what does he mean by fearfully made? E.J. Young, the great Old Testament commentator, writes and says he paraphrases this by saying, I praise you, O God, for as much in respect to fearful things, I am distinguished. That still doesn't help us much. But as we dive deeper into the text and as we see how expressions like this are used throughout the Word of God, we begin to understand that what David is saying is that he, as a human being, is distinguished. He is distinguished from everything else that God has made. You are distinguished from everything else that God has made. In other words, David is comparing, he is contrasting us with everything else that God has made. What has God made? Well, the answer to that in the Bible is clear. He has made everything visible and invisible. Everything on this earth. The earth itself. The water, the seas, the air, the things we cannot see, the spirit realm itself, the heavens beyond us, the unseen reality that surrounds us and intersects with this seen reality that you and I live in. God has created all of these things, angels and people and everything, every creature under heaven. In Genesis 1, he lays it out, the various kinds of creatures that God has made. Do you know that they discover every year 10,000 new species? Every year, 10,000 new species are discovered in our world. It's unbelievable. By August the 24th, 2011, it was estimated that there was 8.7 million species of animals on this world. 6.5 million of them were on the land and 2.2 million species in the water, in the seas, in the oceans. That's what David's saying. He's saying, I'm not like all of those other incredible creatures that God has made. In essence, he's saying, I'm a man, I'm not a frog. I'm distinguished by God. In other words, David is saying, I am made in the image of God. And just as God is to be feared, so I too am fearfully made. Just as God is to be reverenced for who he is as creator, so I too, there's a sense in which I have reverence because I am distinguished by God as a human being, made in the very image of God. Now, trying to unpack the phrase, the image of God, means, I mean, it's a difficult thing to do, but I would suggest to you there are three things in essence of what it means to be made in the image of God. First of all, you and I represent God in the creation. We are like God to the rest of creation. Secondly, we reflect God to the rest of creation. There is something in us, in every one of us. In spite of our sin, there's something in every one of us that is like God, God-like. Finally, because we've been made in the image of God, you and I have the capacity for relationship with God. Every single one of us, we have a relationship with God. That's why we're here today. We sing about this relationship that we have with God. Just as God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, an eternal community, an eternal family, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, relating to one another. So God has made us the same so that we live in community and we relate to one another. And so when we see photographs, videos of the birth of a child, even cameras that go into the womb and take pictures of it, and we see the development of a child, we're overwhelmed because we know that we are distinguished by God, that there's something unique and wonderful in the birth of a child. I remember reading the testimony of Eldridge Cleaver. Do you remember who he was? He was one of the Black Panthers in the United States. It was all a part of the Black Power movement. We're going back to the early 60s. That kind of dates me a little bit. And he was exiled out of the United States because of some of his radical views and his commitment to violence to bring about some of the means or the ends of the means that they wanted to see happen. Exiled out of the United States, moved to Paris, France, where he lived for a period of time, got married, had a child. He was in the delivery room when the child was born. He was an avowed atheist, wanted nothing to do with God, didn't believe in God. But the birth of his own child, as he saw the child born, he was overwhelmed. And he concluded at that point in his life, there is a God. There is a God. The birth of his child convinced him of it. And later he went on to become a believer, a follower of Jesus, and an evangelist, spreading the good news of Jesus. How did David respond to this truth? Made by God, intimately known by God, distinguished by God, that's who I am. How did he respond? Verse 14, I praise you. See? Worship. Worship. It's the only appropriate response. I'd like to share with you just briefly now three implications of just this one truth that we've looked at here this morning. Who am I? A creature made by God, intimately known by God, distinguished by God. Three implications of this truth. First of all, this is a terrifying word. This is a terrifying word. And I'm thinking now of the individual who would invade the workshop of God, who would kick the door down, so to speak, and go into the workshop of the divine weaver and rip to pieces the handiwork of what God is doing in the womb. This is a terrifying word. What will the living God do to those who take young human life even before it's born from the womb? Secondly, I would suggest to you this is also a very, very sobering word. It's a sobering word to anyone who would abuse the handiwork of God. Job, in Job chapter 31, writes about the servants in his house, and he says, if I have denied justice to my servants, and then he says, did not he who made me in the womb make them? See, Job was underscoring an important truth, that we are all created equal in the eyes of the living God. We may be wealthy enough that we have servants in our home, like Job was. We may be poor and be one of the servants. But it doesn't matter what our economic, social status is in life. It doesn't matter what class of people we belong to. It doesn't matter who we are, where we're from. We are all created equal. Our American friends have reminded us in the opening words of their Constitution. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And it is only the Word of God, it is only Yahweh, it is only belief in Him that gives us this true perspective on every human being, that we are all created the same. We are all created equal. When we lived in the Philippines for 10 years, the first man I led to Jesus Christ was a man named Makatangay Guido. He was 74 years of age when I went to his home. I was 22, 23 at the time. I had to walk across a bamboo bridge, across a river, out into a small village on the outskirts of the city we lived in. We were doing language study, and I would look for Filipinos who were willing to practice Tagalog with me. And so I'd say a few words, and they'd respond to me, and then I would try new words, and they'd teach me new words. And for an hour and a half to 2 hours every afternoon, I was learning to speak Tagalog. Makatangay Guido became my teacher, and I led him to faith in Jesus Christ. The first person I'd led to Christ there. Makatangay Guido had been a Philippine guerrilla during the Second World War and fought the occupying Japanese forces. He told me stories of the atrocities that the Japanese people had committed against the Filipinos, things that it's too difficult to even repeat. And we know that this happened not only in the Philippines, it happened in China, it happened in Korea. And the question is always asked, why were the Japanese so brutal to the other Asian peoples that they had conquered in the Second World War? Do you remember when the tsunami hit Japan several years back? Do you remember that? That horrific event? You and I saw the newsreel. We saw the water surging inland, people running for their lives, so many people killed. Do you realize in the midst of all of that, the Japanese people did not loot anything? There was complete social order in Japan. If that happened anywhere else in the world, people would have looted everything in order to live. But the Japanese people were ordered and self-controlled in the midst of it all. And we wonder, how can a people that we look at today and honor so well, how could they have committed such atrocities in the Second World War? And this question was asked of a Japanese pastor who came to the Philippines. And the Filipinos asked him, Why were the Japanese so brutal to us in the Second World War? And he said, it's rooted in religious belief. Because back in the Shinto Buddhist belief, back in the honoring of the Emperor of Japan, we are the descendants of the sun god himself. And so the Japanese had believed during those times that they were greater than anything else that had ever been created by the gods. You see, when you have that kind of false, warped religious ideology in your head, that theology in your head, it's going to affect how you relate to other people. This explains why in India, the caste system in place, the Hindu caste system with people on the bottom, it's because this is the way the gods have made you. But we reject all of that theology. We reject it all because the scriptures make it clear that God has created us all in His image. And when we lose this perspective on things, that's when we begin to mistreat people. When we look at people with disabilities or from different cultures or the opposite sex or different races or different religions, and we do not treat them with fairness and kindness, respect. But when we have this truth in our minds, this perspective that we have all been made in the image of God, and that changes our behavior toward other people. Number three, this is not only a terrifying word and a sobering word, this is also a thrilling word. It's a thrilling word for every one of us. Do you realize this? You are the result. You are the result of the attentive, careful, thoughtful, intimate, detailed, creative work of the Heavenly Father. Your personality, your gender, your height, the features you have, it's all because God made you the way He made you. I'm going to ask you to do something right now. I'm going to ask you just to turn to someone seated right next to you. Would you do that? Just look them right in the face. Look right into their eyes. Come on, do it. Just look at their nose, look at their eyebrows, their eyes, look at their noses. Now, as you're looking at each other, come on, I want you to be looking at each other. As you're looking at each other, say this to the person you're looking at. Now I know that God has a sense of humor. Do you see yourself in this way? Someone made by God, known by God intimately, distinguished by God? It's important that you do, because it shapes your outlook on life. It shapes the way you look at yourself. It shapes the way you look at others. You know, so many of us, we wish to be someone different. Oh, if only I could be as fast as Usain Bolt. If only I had the musical dexterity of Jody Cross. If only I had the intellect of Paul Carter. Or the good looks of John Mahaffey. Yeah. You see, if God wanted you to look different, He would have made you different. God wanted you to be exactly who you are. Amen? So what did David do? Did he complain? No, verse 14. I praise you, O God. I praise you, O God. I am who I am by your creative grace. We will never enjoy others. We will never be content with ourselves. We will never achieve true emotional stability in life. We will never conquer jealousy. We will never love others as we should or love ourselves as we should unless we understand who we are and are content with God's creative work. Who am I? I am made by the living God, personally made by Him. I am known intimately by Him. I am distinguished by Him. Second question. Does life have meaning then? Does my life have meaning? Well, we would assume, yes, of course it does, is if we believe these truths about God's creation of us. But look at what He says in verse 16 and 17. He says, your eye saw my unformed body all the days ordained for me. The days ordained, God knows how many days I'm going to be on this planet, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts. Oh God, what is David saying here? What does he mean by all the days ordained for me? He is saying that all of my experiences of life, all of the history of my personal life, all of the intimate details of my life, whether they be big or whether they be small, everything that has happened to me in life, everything that I'm experiencing in life, everything that lies ahead in the future, all of it is ordained by God for me. My life, therefore, has meaning. Because God is in the minutiae, then, of everything that happens in my life. And some of us might object and say, well, this is David writing about himself. Of course, he's a king. He's the king of Israel. He's the writer of the Psalms. This doesn't refer to me. But Job says that man's days are determined. His days are decreed. And when Job wrote those words, he wasn't talking about some important individual like King David. He was talking about man, women, humanity, generically. The point is that your life and my life is not some series of some chance, random events. It's all been determined by God. David is acknowledging the sovereignty of God. He's saying, in essence, I am not the captain of my own fate or the master of my own soul. In verse 17, David says, how precious to me are your thoughts concerning me, O God. David's soul is thrilled by this truth that God is in the minutia of his life. We talk about from our human perspective and point of view, we talk about the unplanned life and the unwanted life. And we talk about quality of life. But do you realize that if we say that some lives have meaning and some lives matter but others don't, that we are questioning God? In essence, we are playing God. Your life has meaning because your life was ordained. God is working to a script in your life. He is sovereign over your life. And the experiences and the history of our lives are so different. Yes, they're interwoven with the people we know. But there is never in anyone a monotonous sameness to life. I think this helps us in two ways. First of all, this liberates me from thinking about the way I sometimes think about the things of life, that only the big things in life really matter. Only those red letter days in my life have meaning. David is saying no, that all the details are important, that all of the mundane things of our life, they're all a part of this plan of God. This liberates our thinking also from thinking that others' lives are more important than our lives. We can look at leaders in the church and see what they do, and we see the significance of the impact that they have over so many lives, and we think that we are nothing. Or we read the great biographies of Christians of the past, and we aspire. Well, yes, of course, they should challenge us. We can read even of people in God's Word, and they're all written there as examples for us. All of these stories to inspire us to love and to good deeds. But we should never aspire to be like them. Because God wants me to be me. And He wants you to be you. Who am I? Well, I'm made by God. I'm known by God. I'm distinguished by God. Does my life have meaning? Yes. Yes, my life has meaning because God has ordained the days of my life. And then the final question then, is my life significant to God? Well, look at what he says in verse 7 to me. 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. And I think you're all aware that this line can be read in a different way. David is not thinking, or he's not talking about God's thoughts about all kinds of things. David's talking about God's thoughts concerning him, concerning me. How precious are your thoughts concerning me, your thoughts about me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. What's David saying? He's saying God's thinking about me all the time. God's thinking about you all the time. Listen, God just didn't create you and wind you up and give you so many days on this planet and then he never thinks about you again. David's saying when I'm asleep, God's with me. When I wake up, God's there. In other words, God never takes his eye off of you. You have God's attention 24/7. You are never out of his care. You are never separated from his love. Let me share with you something about myself. 1984, my wife and I were returning from our first term of service in the Philippines. We decided to travel. Instead of going across the Pacific, we flew across Asia into Europe, and we decided to visit a few places in Europe for about 4 weeks with two kids in tow, two very young kids in tow, before we proceeded on to Toronto and to our home church. So we made a trip to England, and we went to Plymouth, where my grandmother lived. And my grandmother had come to Canada. She actually was born here. But she immigrated to England in the 1950s, just after I was born. And so I'd only met her once before this that I could remember. And we went to stay with her for a number of days. And when we got to her house, she had a whole pile of family photographs that I had never seen before. And I was mesmerized by what I was seeing. Pictures of my mother and my father, I'd never seen them before. And lo and behold, I discovered the wedding pictures of my parents. Now that's a little strange that I would never have seen those pictures at home in Toronto when I was growing up, but I never did. Those pictures were all off in England. And as I was looking at them, I don't know if those of you who are my age or older, you remember how the photographs of the early 1950s to about 1961, 62, they used to be attached to each other, sort of in an accordion style, with a perforated part where you could rip them open, but you could also pull them out and look at them all at once. Okay, and along the bottom, they would always have the date when the photograph was developed. And I looked at the date. And I did the math. And I realized my parents had to get married. That I was conceived before my parents were married. The math was clear. And I remember how I felt. I thought, I was 28 years old when I learned that. My mother died when she was 40. I never knew this. Never been told. I remember feeling anger at first that I'd never been told, but then I started to kind of a mix of emotions going on in my heart. But you know, as I look on it now, I have no shame. I have no shame. Why? Because I have been personally made by God. I am intimately known by God. I am distinguished by God. My life has meaning because God has ordained all of my days. And you know what? I praise God that I was conceived in 1955 and not in 2005. Because in 2005, I would have only had a 50-50 chance of ever being born. How do we respond to a God like this? A God like this. Now we come to the end of the psalm, verse 23 and 24. Notice what David says. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Well, at the beginning of the psalm, he's already said, you have searched me and you know me. But David is realizing, he's saying, in light of who I am, in light of the significance of my life, in light of the fact that I'm significant to God, that I'm important to Him. God, I want you, the omniscient God, the omnipresent, the almighty God, I want you to search my heart. I want you to know what's deep in the recesses. I want you to test me and know my anxious thoughts. Why? Verse 24. And see if there is any offensive way in me. David's saying, in light of this incredible God who created me, this holy God. See, he's acknowledging you're a holy God because he realizes I may have offended this holy God. And David is saying, in light of all of this, my life should be in complete allegiance with this God who created me and distinguished me, who gives my life meaning. This God who thinks I'm significant, important. My life needs to be completely given over to Him. And David is acknowledging this truth now of his own sinfulness. He recognizes that he has offended his Creator. And he said, that can't be. In light of the grace of God in my life, how can I offend my Creator? And he asks, lead me in the way everlasting. Do you realize that in one sense, this psalm then points to the Lord Jesus? Because it is the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, who came through David's loins. It is the Lord Jesus Himself who is the one who can take away our sins. He is the only one who can take away anything in us that is offensive to our Creator. He is the one who died on the cross for our sins, receiving in His own self the just punishment for every sin that you and I have ever committed. And in taking those sins upon Himself, He has purchased for His people, for all who will believe in Him, the gift of eternal life and the gift of the forgiveness of sins. And so as we pray this prayer, see if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the everlasting way, we acknowledge that we are looking now for Jesus, the one who can save us from our sins, save His people from our sins. And if we put our faith and our trust in Him, then the Creator also becomes our Redeemer. The Creator becomes our Savior. And then we have the promise of life eternal with the one who's made us. Hallelujah. Lord, thank you so very, very much for this incredible psalm that the Holy Spirit moved David to write so long ago. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that is in it concerning us, concerning you. Thank you for creating us, for giving us life. Thank you for making us each one unique, distinguished by you. Thank you that we have meaning and purpose in life, regardless of our calling in life, who we are, what we do, where we're from, where we will be in the future. There is all wonderful meaning because you have ordained the days of our lives. And thank you for thinking about us all the time. Thank you that your thoughts concerning us are always good. Thank you, Lord, that you love us and your thoughts of love go out toward us all the time. And thank you that you thought of us when you sent your Son, because you sent him for us, the very ones who you created, the ones who rebelled against you. You still loved us in spite of our sin. And you sent your Son, Jesus, to take away our sin so that we might have eternal communion with the one who created us. We praise you and we bless you for this. Lord, I pray as we reflect on these thoughts, as we continue now to worship in your presence as the team leads us, that you will draw our hearts close to you, and by your Spirit you will apply specifically this message to every heart here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.